Our first reading comes from Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is my chosen servant to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
The epistle reading comes from Revelation chapter 5. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed the people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. The Holy Gospel comes to us from John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. For they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's an ongoing joke to divide the world into two types of people: those who get it and those who don't. People who skip church when pastor is on vacation, and, well, one of the long-standing binaries that today's text brings up are those who love numbers and those who don't. 153 fish. To a certain mind, that has to mean something. And by mean something, it has to be more than just 153 fish. Most of the church fathers after the apostles were numbers people. You read their comments on scripture, they all take a whack at saying what the 153 fish are. Augustine notes that 153 is the sum of every number from 1 to 17. And then he says, well, 17 is 10 and 7. 10 being the law, which has been fulfilled, and 7 being the sevenfold Holy Spirit, which is yet to come on Pentecost. Jerome comments that Greek fishermen have identified 153 categories of fish. So the disciples, as fishers of men, will catch some from all of them. Ammonius is from a desert father age. He tries to say that 50 are Jewish saints, 100 are Gentiles, and there are 3 remaining for the Trinity. I could go on. Almost all of the early church fathers took a crack at it. But I won't. And I won't say that numbers are meaningless. But sometimes they're just numbers. Sometimes the basic meaning of a text is at the literal level. As emotionally exhausting as the Passion and the Resurrection accounts were and are, at some point, normal life returns. If Thomas had tried to rush past and back to what he thought was reality too fast, another week later, third Sunday of Easter, 7 disciples, most likely those who were fishermen before, decide to go fishing. And the problem with fishing is that you can go out all day and catch nothing. Maybe sometimes that's a good thing if you're there with a cooler, but some days that's the problem. And so Peter and crew are coming back empty after a night on the sea. And Jesus rubs it in a little. Hey, children, got any fish? Except for that resurrected guy going for a joke. It's completely normal life. And now we'll get back to this point shortly, because there's a very early similar story that I think we're meant to read this against. But for now, Jesus tells them where to fish. They do what he says, and they get this great haul of fish, 153. Just this odd number that I'm sure stuck in their head. And when they get ashore, they have breakfast with Jesus. The fish is just fish. The bread is just bread. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And bodies eat fish and bread and need fire. And enjoy fishing, even when we don't catch anything. The Jesus who walks through walls and locked doors has been revealed. The Jesus who invites Thomas to thrust his fingers into wounds that kill has been revealed. The resurrected Lord is known. They knew who he was on that shore. I think the largest meaning we can take is simply on this material level. The resurrected Lord is still Jesus. The resurrection is bodily. Long after I'm dust, in my flesh I shall see God. I'll be able to count 153 great fish. And strip to the waist and dive in the water and have breakfast. Now, we might ask why bodily resurrection is important. And the simple answer is that these bodies are God's creation. God was not going to accept half a loaf. He was not going to keep some spiritual existence that we know next to nothing about. And to hell with all of the material. All creation was his at the start. And all creation is still his. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He sits at the right hand, from whence he will judge the living and the dead. His glory and his victory have made us whole. They made us whole in our mother's womb. And they shall make us whole when we share in his resurrection. The kingdom and the power and the glory that those elders and saints in heaven sing about are his. And that glory is not over some truncated part of creation, but over all of it, including bodies. If that simple physicality of the scene is the greatest meaning, I do think that there are some meditative meanings that are available for us, especially if we read this story in light of one that is almost exactly like it. In Luke 5, all the way at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus calls his first disciples. And according to Luke, he does this by walking into the fishing boat with Peter. And he says to Peter, "Let's go out fishing." But unlike in John here, where the disciples immediately do what Jesus asks, in Luke, Peter says back to Jesus, "We've been out all night and caught nothing." And what I read as his sarcastic best says, "But at the word of a wandering rabbi and an ex-carpenter, yes, we will shove off again and let down the nets." There's a comparison in the disciples' reactions to the word. But they do go out, and unlike John, where Jesus tells them to put down the nets just on the right side, at the start of the mission, they're told to put them down everywhere. And when they do, the catch is so big that two things happen. Unlike John, where the big catch doesn't hurt the nets, in Luke, at the start, the catch strains the nets, and they start breaking. And unlike John, where they haul those nets and fish to shore because it's too big for the boat, in Luke, they call a bunch of other boats over to them, and they pull those nets into the boat. So much so that even the boats begin to sink. There's a comparison about the place of the catch, in the boat or through the action of the boat. And the last comparison is Peter's reaction. In that first catch, Peter begs Jesus to leave them, to go away, say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And Jesus sweeps Peter aside and says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." In John, Peter instead jumps off the boat immediately and swims towards Jesus instead of asking him to go away. Our text today in John is followed by Peter's somewhat painful restoration. He's told to go feed the sheep three times, one for each one of his denials. But Peter's not afraid. There's a comparison about our understanding of this one's forgiveness. So, if we're looking beyond the literal, I think it's a comparison of these two fishing enterprises. In Luke, in the first of it, when the fishers of men are on the sea of this world, the experience is different. The nets go out on both sides. We're not just looking for those on the right, the fortunate side. In a third parable of the net catches both good and bad fish that will be sorted later. And that catch from the fishers of men comes into the boat. It's a picture of the church in this world, or the church prior to the resurrection of all, prior to reaching the shore. The gospel call goes out to all, and all are called into the church. Occasionally the nets break. Sometimes it seems like the catch and the waves will overwhelm the boats. And the church, that boat, is full of who we are, sinful people. It's also composed of the wheat and weeds, the good fish and the bad fish waiting to be separated. But Jesus is there in the boat with us, saying, "Do not be afraid, just be faithful. Keep fishing." Our gospel fishing expedition from John today is more like a vision of the end, of reaching the shore. The nets only go down on the right, and the catch is all good. Where the catch is uncounted in this world, because we don't know. It's not up to us to do that division. The catch in John is perfectly counted. The full number of the saints will be present. The nets won't break. The boat, the church that might look so shaky in this world, handles all of them. And at the point which we church people might often misjudge, it's not just to get the catch into the boat. It's to get those fish to the shore, to Jesus. John's catch of fish, his boat, drags the nets to the shore and brings them to Jesus. No longer are we afraid or unsure or doubting. No longer is the church on the sea, but on the shore with Jesus. The church on its own third day, when we also receive the resurrection body, will then break the fast. No longer sustained by word and sacrament, we will see and hear Jesus directly in our flesh. And we will be welcomed to that shore, welcomed into his glory revealed for all, recognizing that, yes, it is the Lord. Amen.